1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to see David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with his word, with these words, and did not allow them to rise against Saul."
I hope you're already at 1 Samuel 24. Appreciate the Bible reading. That's where we'll begin this morning and probably stay for a few minutes. I want to first thank you once again for inviting me to be here this morning. It's an opportunity I've looked forward to for quite some time, and I really do appreciate getting to know the brethren here. You've been very friendly this morning, and I appreciate that. I really do, once again, as I mentioned before, I wish that the circumstances were a little different. And I pray that Mr. Charles's treatments will go well and that God will be with him and with his congregation. You've got a number here that, as you well know and heard from the announcements, that are sick here. And they will certainly be in my prayers. And if there's anything that we can ever do, even up north in Florence, we're not that far away, if there's anything we can ever do to help you, please just let us know. It's already been read, so I won't take the time to read these verses again. I think he did a very thorough reading and probably better than I could do myself. Throughout his administration, President Abraham Lincoln was a president constantly under criticism, especially during the scarring years of the Civil War. And though he knew he would make errors while being in office, he resolved that he was never going to compromise his integrity. He was never going to go against what he thought to be right and true and best for the nation. And so strong was that resolve that he once said, "I desire so to conduct the affairs of this administration that if at the end, when I come to lay down the reins of power, I have lost every other friend on earth, I shall at least have one friend left, and that friend will be down inside of me." What was Abraham Lincoln talking about when he said that statement? I think he was talking about an image that's become quite familiar to us over time. An image that you would probably recognize had I brought my PowerPoint, but just forgot it this morning, like I forgot my tie too, so I'm just forgetting a lot of things today. But anyways, it's an image that we'd probably be very familiar with. It was brought up in the cartoons in the 40s and 50s, and it was basically where somebody's looking to make a decision and they've got the good angel on this shoulder and the bad angel on this shoulder. We're all familiar with that type image. And the good angel's telling you to do one thing or to not do one thing, and the bad angel's just saying the exact opposite. That's the imagery that we're very familiar with. And I believe that's exactly what Abraham Lincoln was talking about. The friend that I believe that he's referring to that is down inside of himself is the conscience. The conscience is an idea that seems to be rarely discussed in our culture and our society today. We talk a lot about the lack of morality, the prevalence of sin, the degrading morality in this world that constantly just seems to be getting worse, but we fail to talk about one of the main things that contributes to that, and that is the conscience. Now, a couple weeks ago, I was reading through different Bible passages that use this word, conscience. In verse 5 of 1 Samuel 24, my translation, which is New American Standard, says it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robes. Your translation might say David's heart or David's mind. Some other translations might also say his conscience. It may even surprise you that that word is in the scripture. But while surveying the usage of the word, I came across this text in 1 Samuel 24. And so in verse 5, it tells us that David's conscience bothered him, and he realized that attempting to injure or kill God's anointed king was not what he was supposed to be doing. Regardless of what his servants and his friends had said, this is not the way that David believed God wanted him to go about this. And after reading that verse and seeing that David's conscience made him feel bad, I got some questions stirring in my mind. Number one, how did David's conscience bother him? That's exactly what the scripture says, but how does that work? How does your conscience bother you? And that question actually led me to a deeper question, which I believe has far more implications for us, but also in turn answers the first one. And that's the one I want to talk to you about this morning. When you leave this morning, I want you to be able to answer one question. What is the conscience? That's what I want you to be able to answer. It's probably a word you're familiar with, an idea, a concept you may be familiar with. But if I asked you to describe it and what it did and where it's at, you would probably struggle to come up with some of those answers. And it's okay, because I did too before I really started doing some digging. So that's what I want to impart to you this morning. It's not something that we discuss often within the church, but after this morning, I think you will see why I've chosen to tackle that subject this morning. So what is my conscience? I've got three answers for you for what my conscience is, but I also have three takeaways. If I'm going to give you answers, I've got to tell you what they mean, right? So I'll give you three takeaways for how you can apply this to your own life today. So to answer this one question about what the conscience is, we really have to answer three questions. By answering what the conscience is, we are going to determine where it is, what it is, and what it does. So what is the conscience? Well, number one, to answer where it is, the conscience is a part of the immaterial mind. Now, immaterial, I'm talking about something that you cannot see, something you cannot put your hands on and grasp. It is part of the immaterial mind. Take a look again at 1 Samuel 24. We see in verse 5, it says that David's conscience bothered him. And I mentioned that was the very first question I had. You know, how does that really work? What's bothering David here? Well, it says it's his conscience. Well, where is the conscience? Many have proposed that the conscience is in the brain, and that because everything else seems to happen up here, the conscience has to be up here. But I believe that theory completely falls flat, and let me tell you why. I don't have the picture with me this morning. Once again, just everything's falling apart. But I had put a picture originally on the PowerPoint. It was just a picture of different structures in the brain. It wouldn't have really helped any. But it was a picture of different structures in the brain and the things that they supposedly do. The funniest thing, and I'm in nursing school, so I do find this very interesting. The funniest thing to me is that of all the things that we've learned about the brain, all these things are still considered theories. We don't necessarily know that that's what they do. We just, based on evidence, based on time, based on research, we have a good guess that that's what these different structures in the brain do. But when we look at the brain, you know what we don't see? We don't see what Scripture mentions as the mind. We don't see the conscience. We don't see the heart that Jesus talks about over and over again. And obviously we know when Scripture talks about the heart, it's not talking about the thing pumping blood throughout your body. It's talking about something completely different, something that's immaterial. So there are many theories about where the mind is. We know that our brain controls our body, but what controls our thoughts? What controls the actions that we choose to take. And I'm not talking about moving your arm. I'm talking about the deliberate, intentional actions that you choose to take every day. You deliberately chose to get up and come to services this morning. What drove you to that? What makes your morality? What causes that? Where does all that come from? Is that the brain's responsibility too? Science says yes, but I think Scripture points us elsewhere. So between science and Scripture, I'll take Scripture. Let me show you where. Matthew chapter 22. Turn with me there. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and I want us to begin reading in verse 34. Matthew chapter 22, we'll begin reading in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So what did Jesus say in verse 37? What did the Son of God say to love God the Father with? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. If you've studied anatomy to any degree, and I'm talking about basic level courses in high school, you realize you're not going to find those things in the body. You're not going to find them on a map. You're not going to find them on a chart. You're not going to find them in any image. And why is that? Because they're immaterial things. And they are immaterial gifts that were given to us as humans when we were made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God implies a variety of things. And typically the first thing that we might think about is, well, physically. We might look sort of like maybe what we believe God to look like to some degree. Typically, we think of the physical first, but I don't know that that's really the point that's made in Scripture. I think being made in the image of God implies a lot of this immaterial idea, the immaterial gifts of mind, of soul, and of the heart. This is what sets us apart from animals. This is what makes us in His image. And keep in mind, the people who claim that the conscience is in the brain are the same people that say anatomically, we don't differ at all from monkeys. So who do you want to listen to on that subject? Want to listen to those people? You go right ahead. I'll take Scripture. The fact is that neuroscientists have not been able to find a scientific reason for why we are able to contemplate, think, and act the way we do. They know that we have a higher level of functioning, a higher level of morality, a higher level altogether than anything else on this earth, but they've never been able to figure out a reason why, and they never will. And why is that? Because all of this is contained in something we cannot see. And that's the hard part. It is within the mind, and within the mind is the conscience. The mind contains our thoughts, our ability to reason, and our morality. And that is what is based in the conscience, is our morality. That's where it comes from. Now, the best reconciliation I can give you to explain the difference between the mind and the brain is very simple. The brain is a partial reflection of what goes on in the mind. It's just a partial reflection of what goes on in the mind. It's showing us what is happening in this immaterial world that we're talking about. I know some of this is kind of up there. It's a little far-fetched. I understand that. And trust me, we're going to get back down to practicality here in a minute. But if we accept that the mind comes from the brain, we tread into dangerous water. And I'll talk about why that's dangerous water, why we have to pay attention to it in just a moment. So first, where is the conscience? It's a part of the immaterial mind. It's not located in something that we can see. Okay, so now that we know where it is, that brings us to a different question. What is it? Told you where it is, but I didn't even define it for you yet. So let me do that now. Well, Oxford Languages defines conscience as an inner feeling or voice viewed as acting as a guide to the rightness or wrongness of one's behavior. And I think that definition's decent, but what does Scripture define it as? And let me kind of pull you back in for a moment. We've all had that moment. You were going to do some sort of task. You were going to go have a conversation with somebody. But you're having that moment in your mind, should I really do this? Should I really have this conversation? Should I really say what I'm thinking about saying? We've had those moments. You know what I'm talking about. This is all what the conscience does. I just want to pull you back in for a moment with that. There are at least 30 passages in the New Testament that use the Greek word that we get conscience from. And in those passages in which it is used, I believe this definition fits the usage by the New Testament writers best. So what is the conscience? I hope you're ready to write this down because this is long. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe to be right or wrong. It's that simple. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe to be right or wrong. That's point number two. Let me show you an example in Scripture. Turn to Acts chapter 23. Let me show you an example of this. Acts chapter 23, turn with me there. I want us to look at verse 1. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." So Paul is before the council here, and he says he has lived his life up until this day with a perfectly good conscience here. His point to the Sanhedrin is that he has always acted by what he thought was right. Now, did that mean that it always was right? No. Not at all. Certainly not for Paul. Paul, the man who had Christians murdered and thrown in jail. So just because he thought it was right doesn't necessarily mean that it was. And so let me break this definition down that I just gave you. Let me break it down a little bit more. So the conscience is your morality center. This is where you get your morals. This is where you determine what right and wrong is. This is in the immaterial mind. It is your consciousness, which just means awareness. This means you're awake, alert. When you're unconscious, that's basically sleep, if you really want to look at it that way. You're not awake, you're not alert, you're not aware of what's going on. So it's your awareness of what you believe to be right, good, righteous, all these things, or wrong, sinful. So if it is my perception of what I believe to be right or wrong, that means two things. It means, number one, that the conscience can be wrong. And that means, number two, you better train it right. The morality center in our minds that God has given us is a wonderful tool and gift, and it has been neglected by us for too long. But that being said, it is not 100% accurate. Now, I would say it can be probably 99.9% accurate. It is not 100% accurate. And how much sin does it take to separate us from God? Anybody know? How much sin does it take to separate us from God? One. That's it. Just the one. So if it's only 99.9% accurate, all it's going to take is that one little bit. But what about Paul? Paul, who was Saul, changed to Paul, an apostle of the Lord, did a lot of good things for the kingdom. But he said he'd lived his life with a perfectly good conscience. Paul was raised in a spot where his mind was wrong, and he had even trained it right. He had trained it according to the old law, but he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. See, 30 years before, that would have been fine. But now Christ has come, he's established the new covenant, and now Paul is wrong. And we thought that he had trained it right, or did he? Paul was raised as a Pharisee, and they were notorious for their knowledge of Scripture, but yet entirely missing the point. That's self-evident. Why? Because they couldn't even realize that Jesus was the Son of God. So to have so much knowledge, they really did miss the big picture at times. So there's no guarantee that Paul necessarily trained his mind completely right. So what do we do then? I told you the conscience can be wrong. I told you it's your perception of what you believe to be right or wrong. So what do we do then? What if I've trained it wrong? What if what I believe to be right isn't right, and what I believe to be wrong is actually right? What do I do then? Well, that's when we reason with the Scripture. It's that simple. You don't go reason with another preacher. You don't go reason with another person. Now, that can be helpful at times, but you first reason with the Scripture. And you reevaluate your training, what you've grown up, what you grew up being taught. My mentor in Florence, I did a preacher training program with him for two different summers. One of his favorite lines to say is that we're all a product of what we've been taught and what we've just learned. And that's so true. And the point is that if you've been taught wrong, you've got to reevaluate all the things that you've been taught and go back to looking at Scripture. And there's a lot to be said about reading Scripture and even simply listening to Scripture being read. One of the many reasons that we do that is to sharpen our minds, but it's also to know that what we have learned is right. And when we read Scripture, it's not reading just because that's what the preacher's about to talk about, or reading just so I can get my daily Bible reading done for the day. It's making sure that what I have understood from the text is actually what the text means. It's actually what the text implies. It's actually what God intended for the text to say. Because there are texts that even though we might accuse denominational people of ripping out of context, we can be just as guilty of the same thing if we are not careful. Reevaluate what you have been taught. When we read Scripture, it is not to comfort our interpretation, but to examine the text. And that's exactly what the Bereans did in Acts 17. They were eager and they examined what Paul said against the Scripture. That is what made them noble, was their willingness to evaluate what God's Word said and adjust their values accordingly. You must train your mind correctly. Now, I want you to notice one more thing about this definition. It says it is your consciousness of what you believe to be right or wrong. So what's the point? Well, what I believe to be right and what you believe to be right may not be exactly the same thing. There might be some minor differences. But the question then is that okay? If we're reading the same book, how are we coming up with different answers? Is it okay for us to differ on some of these things? Is it okay for us to have a little bit different view on certain things when it comes to the conscience? And if so, where's the line? What can we differ on? What is okay for us to differ on? Well, let me say this. It's okay for our conscience to differ. Well, excuse me, just read wrong. Is it okay for our conscience to differ? And if so, what can we disagree on? We can disagree on everything God did not speak about. How about that? We can disagree on everything that God did not speak about. Now, some of you are probably a little shocked by that statement, probably a little worried by that statement. But let me tell you this. When you start examining the New Testament, and you start applying biblical principles and what they really mean in its context, you learn very quickly there's very little left up to my judgment. There's very little that's left for me to decide. God has given us these answers, and He's left very little wiggle room for us to go one way or the other. He's made it just about as plain as it can possibly be. And so the things that we differ on are not things that are going to be scriptural. They're not things that are going to be doctrinal. These things are going to be of a different nature. Now in Romans 14, typically people like to go to Romans 14 to describe trivial matters. And I don't think that's exactly what Romans 14 is implying. Romans 14 talks a lot about personal liberties. And personal liberties is a little bit different story that I won't talk about this morning, because that can get a little bit dicey quick. But what he's talking about there is stuff that had to do with Scripture, had to do with doctrinal, what they believed to be doctrinal error at the time. So when we start talking about differences on the conscience, don't just go to Romans 14 as the catch-all, because that's not exactly what it was designed for. When I'm talking about things that we can differ on when it comes to the conscience, I'm talking about things that literally are of a trivial nature. Romans 14 is talking about those who thought that eating meat sacrificed to idols or eating meat that would be sacrificed to idols was sinful. And under the new covenant, those things were not specifically spoken about. Paul said that eating the meat was not wrong, but if it caused someone to go against their conscience, that was sinful. So this is not just trivial matters that Paul was mentioning there. The things that I'm talking about that we can easily disagree on, and they are very much points of contention within the church, is what about meeting times? What about how often we meet on Sunday? Some churches do one service, some churches do two services. Some do one in the morning, some do one in the evening. Some have a special service on the fifth Sunday in the month. Do those things really matter? There are some people who will go to war over those things. I've watched it. I've seen it. At times, I was guilty of it. But at the end of the day, if we're fulfilling what Scripture has told us to do by meeting on the first day of the week, are those things really important matters? Are they really even matters of the conscience by that point? No. They're trivial matters that don't have anything to do with ultimately what we're doing here. We can disagree, guess what, on how we think the order of worship should be. There are some people who say, well, the Lord's Supper has to be before the sermon. And that's really common in a lot of places. There are some who do it after. I personally like doing it after a little bit more. Especially if I'm preaching, because then I can preach and then I can focus. Because let me tell you, when you're doing the Lord's Supper before and then you've got to preach, it's really hard to get your mind focused. It really is. So there's differences, but guess what? We can disagree on those things. We can disagree on how long we think the sermon should be. Believe it or not, there are some who prefer very short sermons. There are days I wish I was a little bit shorter-winded than I am. But there are some who prefer lengthier sermons, or deeper sermons, or textual sermons, or topical sermons. But guess what? We can disagree on those things, because Scripture doesn't speak blatantly about them. We can disagree on what songs we should sing or how many songs that we should sing within worship service. But let me tell you what we can't disagree on. We cannot disagree on the way we worship. We cannot disagree on the day we worship. And we cannot disagree on who's involved in worship. Those are the things we can't disagree on. And you want to know why? Because Scripture blatantly tells us how to do those things. And that's why we cannot disagree on them. We cannot disagree on matters that God has specifically or even generally spoken on. So what exactly is the conscience? Let's wrap that up. It is your consciousness of what you believe to be right or wrong. I promise that's the longest point. So now that we know where it is, we know what it is, what does it do? I told you it's your morality center, but what does that mean? What does that really do for us? Well, your conscience functions in four different roles. And we're going to go over these very briefly. Some of these I'm just going to reference. And if for whatever reason you don't catch the verse I reference, I'll be happy to get that to you then. So number one, your conscience functions as a guide. We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. Paul commands Timothy to fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. He mentions that those who have rejected that, who have rejected keeping the faith, who have rejected the good conscience he commanded Timothy to have become shipwrecked in their faith. Your conscience functions as a guide. It warns you before you take an action. It strives to lead you. It is designed to help guide you. And when we refuse to listen to it, we become shipwrecked in our faith and we will leave brokenhearted. Not only does it function as a guide, but it functions as a monitor. You see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul is speaking of the conduct, and specifically their conduct, the men who were with him, toward the Corinthian brethren. And he mentions what is helping him determine how that conduct has been. Whether that conduct has been good or bad, what's helping him make that decision? It's his conscience. He mentions the testimony of his conscience. I want you to picture your conscience as a video camera. It monitors what you do, and it will testify for you or it will testify against you. It monitors what you do. It also functions as a witness. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul says that your conscience will bear witness. You can lie to other people. You can lie to people within the church. But your conscience will tell the truthful story. You do not get away from that. It functions as a witness in your favor if you're using it correctly, or ultimately of your downfall if you are lying to others, and ultimately in doing so, you're ultimately lying to yourself. And lastly, it functions as a judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 29 talks about making judgments. And Paul is mentioning pretty much the same thing that he mentions in Romans 14, talking about the meat sacrificed to idols. And he's talking about your conscience can make judgment calls. And it can judge decisions that have previously been made. And that being said, it will pronounce judgment upon a poor decision. If you make a bad decision, your conscience will judge you for that. And what does that result in? When we make a bad decision and we mess up, what does that result in? What happens? What feeling do you get? Guilt. I think we're all too familiar with guilt. We've seen that before. We've felt that before. That's the conscience at work. When you feel guilt, that's the conscience at work. It functions in a variety of roles, and those roles prove to us that the conscience looks both ways. It does look forward at the decisions you might make, and it looks backwards on the decisions you have made. And it's going to function in both ways throughout your entire life. So sometimes you might have that guilty feeling, and it may not be the decision you're about to make. It could be you're still reeling from a decision you made 20 years ago. But it's going to judge you for that. And it's going to let you know whether you've done something right or wrong. So I've given you those three answers, so let's go through these takeaways rather quickly. So what are you going to take home from that? I mean, that's great and all. I told you where it was at. I told you what it was. I told you what it does. But what exactly are you supposed to take home from that? Well, number one, you need to realize that the conscience pulls the strings. The conscience pulls the strings. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5 teaches that. Because David's conscience is what bothered him. It's what caused him to make a change in decision. If you look at Romans 13, verse 5, you'll find a similar demonstration of the point that we see in 1 Samuel 24, 5. We won't look at that just for the moment. But what was it that prompted David not to harm Saul? It was his conscience. What is it in Romans 13, 5? It's talking about the government there and obeying our rulers, you know, to a certain extent, obviously, that they do not harp in on what God has determined. But what prompts us to even obey our rulers? What prompts us to do what our boss asks us to do from day to day? What makes us do all of that? It's our conscience. Our conscience pulls the strings on the decisions that we make. I asked you, you got up and intentionally came to services this morning. I asked you what promoted that. That's the conscience. You know you're supposed to be here. You know that the Scripture commands it. You know it's good for you to be here. You know you're uplifting the brethren, fulfilling the roles of a Christian by being here this morning. Not the only roles that a Christian has, but some of the major ones by being here this morning. So the conscience promotes that. And the point is that the conscience pulls the strings. So you might say, well, that's rather simple. Why is that so important? Well, let me explain. We established in our first point that the conscience is located in the immaterial mind. And that if we accept that the conscience comes from the brain, I mentioned that that was dangerous water. Well, let me tell you why that's dangerous water. There's two words I want to mention here. Words are going to be familiar to you. Mental health. That's why this treads into dangerous water. And I want to explain exactly why that is dangerous water. Not mental health as a whole. Let me explain. So mental health is not a new subject for us here in this country. We've talked about it for the last 50 years extensively. It's been discussed a lot, and it's really been changed in the way that it's portrayed. It used to be that all psychologists, counselors, and mental health professionals agreed that no matter what illness a person might have, they were still held responsible for the decisions that they made. No matter what illness they had, they were still held responsible for the decisions that they made. Well, many have faded away from that idea. Now the notion is that those with mental health problems have chemical imbalances that keep them from being able to make the right decisions. Do you see what I'm talking about by dangerous water now? If we place a barrier there that Scripture does not place, And we place a barrier that Scripture does not place and say, well, they can't make the right decision because they've got a problem going on up here. Ultimately, what does that keep from happening? What does it stop? It stops accountability. And ultimately, we can't hold anybody accountable because, after all, they've got something going on upstairs. And the funny part about this is that that theory of chemical imbalance has been completely disproved. It does not exist. It was disproved 30 years ago. You'd never hear about it, but if I'm not responsible for my decisions, then what can I do? I can do anything I want. And this is a growing trend within the church, let me tell you. It is, especially among my age group. It really is a growing trend. Depression, anxiety, PTSD, those things absolutely exist. I'm aware of that. But they do not prevent you from being able to do the right thing. And saying that they do is dangerous. Your conscience is what pulls the strings on the actions you take, which means you have the God-given ability to discern whether an action is right or wrong before you take it. So your conscience pulls to the strings, and therefore you are responsible and should be held responsible for the decisions and actions that you take. My second takeaway for you this morning from answer number two is that the conscience can change for better or for worse. We already looked at Acts chapter 23. We talked about how Paul had always acted by what he thought was right. Clearly, at some point, Paul's conscience had to change. Now, his change for the better to fit God's will. And that's what we strive for every week that we gather together. We hope that our conscience will be adjusted and calibrated so that we can strive to live righteous lives each day. But let me ask you, though, what typically happens to our conscience? Is it what happened to Paul? Does our conscience typically get better and grow and change to try to fit our lives according to Scripture? I really don't think that that's the case oftentimes. I think for us in this morally degrading world, our conscience changes for the worse. I think Christians have been desensitized to the highest degree, desensitized to immodesty, desensitized to foul language, harmful pastimes like drinking, smoking, and drugs, sexual immorality, homosexuality. And I'll be quite blunt, I think we act like those things, those sins, no longer bother us. And if that's the case, then guess what? Our conscience has changed for the worse. And we've got a problem. We've got something we need to fix. What one generation tolerates, the next generation will accept. And that all starts with the conscience. And I'll add one more thing to that. I think we're also desensitized to God's Word. I think we're desensitized to God's Word. I think we can read passages about what God calls blatantly sinful and then walk out of here and participate in it, no problem. If you don't think that that exists and that that's a problem, think again. Because it is. I've watched it. I've seen it. It is a problem. The good news is this, though. It can change. And even though your conscience might have changed for the worse, it can change for the better as well. You can still reverse that. The conscience is always flowing from side to side. It's never stagnant. It's much like our faith. It's never stagnant. And so even though you might have fallen back in the wrong direction, you can still fix that. But it starts by what you put in your mind every day, by what you choose to do every day, what you choose to engage in and listen to. It all starts there. So the conscience can change for better or worse, remember that. And how it changes is completely up to you. Lastly, last thing I want to leave you with, I believe this is the most important of the three. I want you to understand your conscience is also your alert system. So pay attention to it. We've mentioned already that the conscience looks forward and backwards. It guides, it monitors, it witnesses, it judges us according to our deeds. And all of those things sum up into one thing. Your conscience is your God-given alert system. Now, this, of course, is assuming the notion you've trained it properly. But if you have, then it should warn you before you do wrong. It should monitor whether you are truly doing right. And it will bear witness to the events that took place. And it will judge you for sinful decisions. The real question is this, though. How does it warn me? Or how does it even judge me? Well, Romans chapter 2, as we already mentioned earlier, Verse 14 and 15 tells us about that. It says, the conscience bears witness by accusing or defending the actions that have taken place. It will either accuse you or it will defend you based on the actions that have taken place. And we know this feeling. It accuses us by giving us guilt and sometimes even shame. Guilt and shame are typically always viewed as bad emotions, and after all, they do bring tears and heartache. They sometimes make us feel unimportant. They make us feel useless. And how could an emotion like that ever be for our benefit? Well, because guilt helps you realize you've done something wrong. And shame, on the other hand, helps us to realize that not only have we done something wrong, we might be altogether entirely living wrong. We can have guilt about minor things. You forgot to pick up dinner. You're going to be guilty and hungry. You can feel terrible about those type things. You feel guilty. But shame is more powerful. Shame is a lot more enduring. Shame is like a cloud of darkness that surrounds someone's mind because they are constantly violating their conscience with the way that they're living. And these emotions that are God-given emotions are designed to force you into change. It's the same way that the body responds to pain. If I touch the hot stove, what is my natural reflex? To pull it back. That's the body trying to keep you from pain. And so when you feel guilt and when you feel shame, that is your body. Well, that'd help if I could get to my notes. That is your body trying to tell you that something's wrong. That is your mind trying to tell you that you're not living the way you're supposed to be living. Guilt and shame are the pain signals from the conscience that are God-given to keep us from being eternally lost. If you feel guilty, guess what? There's a reason for that. While the conscience can be hypersensitive, for 99% of people, that's not the issue. It's your alert system, so pay attention to it. If you have guilt or shame in your life, the solution is not to silence your conscience. In the morning, when you've got to get up and go to work, you just turn the alarm clock off. And you can do that. You can also go find a new job, too, while you're at it. Is the solution to silence our conscience? No, it's not the solution at all. In the hospital, I mentioned I'm in nursing school, especially in the ICU, a lot of times you'll hear a lot of different alarms throughout the day. Any of you who've ever had a family member in the hospital, you know what I'm talking about. The monitor's going off. Something's going off constantly. It's never quiet in there. And what they learned after doing a study is that in the hospital, for these nurses who work in these units all the time, they can get what is called alarm fatigue, which is basically when these alarms go off, instead of going running like you might the first two times, by the 100th time, you're not running anymore. And you might not even be listening to it because it's just so common. So what do you think would happen if all the nurses tune the alarms out? What do you think happens then? Somebody's going to get hurt real bad is what's going to happen. Somebody might even lose their life over that. We've mentioned how our conscience accuses us. But how does it defend us? It would have defended Paul before the council in Acts chapter 23. It allowed him to have the confidence that he was doing that which the Lord commanded. It defends us by providing feelings of relief when we can fix a mistake. When we apologize to someone or forgive someone, the relief that we feel from that is provided by our conscience because we've done the right thing. The point is this: if your conscience is warning you, judging you, monitoring you, or even commending you, you need to pay attention to that. Everything going on up here is not just a perception of reality. It is real. And this is more in the spiritual realm. It's important that you pay attention to what's going on in your head. And a lot of times we like to tune that out with TV, whatever it may be, music, or a lot of times people just find a way to keep themselves busy. Many people in this world, including myself a lot of times, fail to carry a Bible around with them 24/7. So for a great majority of us, when I fail to do that, the only thing standing between me and in sin every day is my conscience. That is it. So you better train it right, and you better listen to it. Because the conscience pulls the strings. Thank you so much for listening so patiently this morning. I know that's a lot. I want you to think about one final passage. I'm not going to make you turn there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 talks about having a clean conscience. And many people struggle with the sins that maybe they've committed in the past. You think back on your life and the things that you've done, made the mistakes you've made, and you struggle with that. And a lot of people know that there's nothing quite like the feeling of a clear conscience, being able to right those wrongs. And the reality is, there's only one thing that can give you a clean conscience at the end of the day, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that can cleanse you from your sins, the only thing that can bring you a clean conscience. And if you're tired of fighting your conscience, you're ready for a new beginning, then let's do something about that this morning. Confess that Christ is the Son of God, repent from your sins, have them washed away, and we can do that this morning. And for the rest of us, may we strive to live out Hebrews 13:18, which says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." So this morning, if there's any way that we can help you, please come while we stand and while we sing.